comes from Revelation 1:1-20, found on page 991 of the provided Bibles. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants that what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, that you have seen what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of God.
Well, when the topic of the book of the New Testament that is called Revelation comes up, or maybe when you saw Revelation chapter 1 in your bulletin or heard the scripture reading begin, usually there's one of two reactions to the book of Revelation. One is undue excitement. Oh, children's church, I'm sorry. Children who want to be, who are a part of children's church, you can head off to children's church at this time. All right, so typically there's one of two reactions to the book of Revelation, the first of which is undue excitement, and the second which is abject fear, right? Undue excitement or abject fear. Undue excitement, people's curiosities are piqued, as though the primary and sole purpose of Revelation is to satisfy our curiosities about every current event in the world today, or to assure us to enable us to be code crackers about what all those current events mean, or to assure us and bolster our pride that we have the right way of thinking, that our way of thinking and understanding the Bible and Revelation is correct over and against those other people, whether they be liberals or fundamentalists or whatever that other group is. Revelation, when we start talking about that, that assures me that I'm right. And all those people, they're wrong. And their view of the Bible isn't as sophisticated as mine is. But Revelation, you see, isn't given merely to satisfy our curiosities about end times or to give us roadmaps about end times, or to as the key to crack the codes of every current events that occur, certainly not to instill a sense of spiritual pride and inertia in us that is a danger whenever we approach the Bible, only when we approach it only to be more convinced that our way of thinking is right and other people's way of thinking is wrong. That's not what Revelation is given to the church for. Revelation is, we see in verse 3, prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Revelation is prophecy. It's biblical prophecy, but we often think that prophecy simply means prediction. We often simply equate prophecy with prediction, but biblical prophecy is far more than that. Prediction is a part of it, but actually that's only a small part of what biblical prophecy is. And prophecy is when God, in the Bible, prophecy is when God addresses his people through his spokesman so that that spokesman could speak and say, this is the word of God. Thus says the Lord. That's what prophecy is. And in that content of that speaking, what God does in prophecy primarily is that he calls his people to faithfulness in the midst of present hardships and in the light of future realities, even if those future realities are more general and abstract, but nevertheless true and real sources of hope for us, as I'm convinced Revelation primarily deals with. So that's the first response we often get to the book of Revelation, is undue excitement. The second response that we often get is abject fear, terror, horror. And in fact, I know this is the case because when I was preparing for the sermon for this morning a couple weeks ago, I was at the public library and I had a couple of my big books on Revelation that are helping me to study and try to understand it. And someone walked by in the library, there's always very talkative, friendly people there. And he noticed my big book on Revelation, and he struck up a conversation. He told me, I used to read the Bible, but there's one book I would never read, and that's that book, the book of Revelation, because it terrifies me. And that's, certainly a reality that we have to consider when we come to a book like Revelation. Actually, when we come to any book of the Bible, there are certainly terrible truths in some of the Bible. But as much as Revelation isn't there to simply satisfy our curiosities, neither is it there simply to terrify us. But in fact, in the beginning of chapter 1 here, just as we saw what this book is, its prophecy, we see what its intention is. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of these prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Revelation is for blessing, for the blessing of those who hear what it says and take it to heart, for the blessing of God's people, for the blessing of Jesus' servant. And of course, when we reject any part of God's word, when we reject any part of God's message of salvation, when we reject any part of God's call to repentance, there's we ought not to be comforted. We ought not to be at peace. We ought to be fearful. We're perhaps terrified of the reality of God's wrath that awaits those who do so. But for those who embrace in faith the message of Revelation, we see that God intends it to be a source of blessing. The purpose of God speaking to us through Revelation is ultimately blessing, because ultimately it's a message of hope and comfort. Unspeakable hope and comfort. In verse 1, we see that it's the revelation from Jesus Christ, given to, we see in verse, to his servants in verse 1, and then in verse 4, it's addressed to his church, and that those who embrace that message are blessed by that message. It's from Jesus to those who love Jesus, but at the same time, we're suffering for Jesus. And so Revelation was written to a suffering church. And the message of Revelation is to persevere in the midst of that suffering. And the basis for that message is the reason you should persevere through suffering, and the reason you can persevere through suffering, is because in the end, God will have the final victory. and none who trust in him are put to shame. Written to a suffering church, the message is persevere through that suffering, and the reason for that is because God will have the final victory. Because of that, you can persevere. And it's written by a fellow sufferer for Jesus. See that? John's name in verse 4, he simply introduces himself as he's writing this letter as John, because he needs no other introduction. He's well known by the church at that time. He is John, the disciple of Jesus, John, the apostle of Jesus, John, the author of the gospel according to John and the letters of John in the New Testament. And John received this revelation and wrote it down for the strengthening of the church. And we ought to then also be strengthened by it today. And John was qualified to write about these themes. He was qualified to encourage the church to be strengthened and stand up under persecution because John was a fellow sufferer. We see John, we see in verse 9, who at the time of receiving this had been banished as an exile to the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, because of his faithfulness to God's word and because of his proclaiming of the testimony of Jesus, because of his standing firm for those things and proclaiming of those things and unwillingness to shrink back and compromise from those things. And you know what the result for him was? Suffering. And you know the result is for any disciple of Jesus who wants to follow after Jesus, suffering. And you might think maybe that being banished to an island on the Mediterranean wouldn't be so bad, but this was not some kind of island resort where he's drinking, being served a drink out of a coconut and reclining by the pool. This was a rocky, barren, desolate place. And John, like all the other apostles and like many other Christians in his day and many others who had come after them all throughout history, John had a real faith in Christ. He had a real faith, a genuine faith that didn't disappear and vanish like dew in the grass on a hot day in the morning the minute that faith came under the heat of hardship. But it persisted and it persevered. No matter what it cost, he was willing to suffer for Jesus, and he found strength to stand up under that suffering and to persevere in that suffering through the message of this revelation from Jesus that he receives. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his books, writes this, "Sufferings are part of the cost of being religious. He, therefore, that is not willing to meet this cost never complies with the terms of true religion. He that does not receive the gospel with all its difficulties and hardships does not receive it at all. He that does not receive Christ with his cross as well as with his crown does not truly receive him at all." Revelation means, the word means unveiling. And the idea of that word is it's like a curtain being drawn back to show what lay behind that curtain but was once obscured by that curtain. And it brings into sight the true nature of things. It brings into sight true realities. It clears away the confusion. It clears away the obstacles to seeing what's real and what's true. It shows the true nature of things. They were once obscured from sight, but now are brought into sight. And that true nature of things that we see in the book of Revelation, that is sometimes obscured by the ups and downs of history and the ups and downs of the life of the church and the ups and downs of the lives of Christians in this world, the true nature of things that Revelation makes clear and makes known to us is that Jesus has all power and all glory and all dominion. That he rules right now, and that he will have the final victory. And because of that, we have no reason to despair, no reason to give up, no reason to lose heart, but every reason to have hope and confidence, every reason to press on and keep holding on to him and keep holding him up in our lives. And that the true nature of things encourages John when the realities around him, like being banished in exile, seeing many of his friends die for their faith, when those realities around him suggest otherwise, Revelation gives him the content for what he holds on to through the eyes of faith. And that's what we need today. And he writes to those who are in similar situation to him, maybe not in all the particulars, but verse 9, he writes to those who are his brothers and sisters in suffering for the kingdom and in patient endurance. For those who are his brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering, who are a part of God's kingdom, but nevertheless need to hold on in endurance and in patience until Jesus comes back for them, which he certainly and truly will. Revelation shows the true nature of their struggle, that their struggle is not against flesh and blood or Roman emperors, but their struggle is a spiritual battle that they're engaged in. It shows the true nature of their struggle, and it shows the true end of their struggle, that in the end, God wins. In my class on Revelation in seminary, our professor told us, you know, some of us were getting ready for our ordination exams, and he told us a story about one person being ordained in his presbytery, and part of the examinations, you have to, you know, they want you to know your Bible. And so they'll ask you how to outline books, what's the content of chapters in books and things. And during this student's examination, he just blanked on Revelation. I couldn't remember the outline that he was asked to provide for it. So he said, all right, Revelation chapter 1 through the end, God wins. That's the main point. And he got partial credit for that because that is the point. That's the main point. Persevere in hardship because God wins in the end. And any hardship you face, any cost that you pay, in the end will be worth it. Because the one you make that cost for, the one you make that sacrifice for, he's worth it. And that's what John sees here. Knowing the outcome, and you see how precious that truth is, because knowing the outcome of the battle changes one's attitude who's in the battle. Let me read another quote from Jonathan Edwards. He says this: it is the greatest of all disadvantages to a soldier to have to go forth to battle without the hope of being able to conquer, but with the prevailing expectation of being overcome. As hope in the one case might be half the victory, so despondency in the other would be likely to ensure defeat. And you see this reality that knowing the outcome of the battle changes everything and makes all the difference towards one's attitude who is engaged in that battle. You see this all the time in you know, sports movies where the team is down, they're losing, they're in despair, they're on the brink of hopelessness, and then it's halftime and the coach gives this halftime speech, this pep talk, right? And he injects through that inspiring pep talk with inspiring music playing in the background. He injects hope back into their hearts and convinces them not to give up, but to keep going because they can win this. And of course, that is all just wishful thinking, right? But because they don't know the outcome, the coach can't assure them they can win. But Revelation is anything but wishful thinking. Revelation is so precious because it's not wishful thinking. It is the word of God that can always be trusted because it's always true, that assures people that God will have the final victory no matter what the apparent reality of the world around us, no matter what situation we're in, even when it appears like the church is going to be snuffed out by the darkness of the world, even when it feels like our faith is foolish and in vain and pointless, it's not. Because we know that Jesus will come back to rescue and bring home his children. We know that Jesus will conquer all his and our enemies. And we know that Jesus will vindicate and rescue all his people. And those truths enable us and strengthen us to stand firm in the battle until that day, until God calls us home, or until Jesus comes to bring us home. Before I go on, let me just say that this sermon is for a series that we're going to just be looking at the first 5 chapters of Revelation, which, so I'm sorry to say, is the fairly non-controversial stuff. So I'm sorry to say that if that's a disappointment to you. We're mainly focusing on chapters 2 and 3, which contain the letters to these churches. Jesus' words, his evaluation and words of encouragement and rebuke to the churches in the end of the first century. And the reason we're doing that is that we just finished the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we saw the birth of the New Covenant Church. And we saw sort of the blueprint for what the church is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to do. And here in this early part of Revelation, you see Jesus' evaluation of the church some half a century after that birth of the New Covenant Church. And if they needed Jesus' encouragement, and if they needed Jesus' rebuke, and if they needed Jesus' guidance and correction then how much more do we so many years later? And of course, all of the Bible is the Word of God. All of the Bible is Jesus' word to us. And we shouldn't make too much of the red letters versus the black letters in our Bibles. But there's always seemed to me something particularly special or weighty about Jesus personally addressing these specific churches that existed in John's day towards the end of the first century. And John, I think, seems to think so too. And in these first chapters of Revelation, there's seven specific churches which existed in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. We see them listed, we see them addressed in verse 4 to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And so it was a letter that circulated among them. And if you look ahead, you can see in chapters 2 and 3, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. And so on. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Did I get them all? Seven churches. This letter then addresses real and historical situational issues and problems present in those churches at that time. But just like all the New Testament epistles, which did the same thing, they were written to specific churches in specific situations, but as divinely inspired writings, they carried the Word of God that had relevance beyond those specific situations and beyond those specific churches. They contain God's truth for the church, even for us today. And similarly, these addresses to these seven specific churches in that day carry with them God's message for their church all throughout history and all throughout today. And this is stressed in two ways. First of all, in a book that's highly symbolic, and in a book in which numbers play a big, significant role in that symbolism, it can't be a coincidence that there are seven churches addressed, seven symbolized fullness and completeness. So that these churches, those specific churches are being addressed, they're meant to be representative of all of Jesus' church, of the universal church in all times, in all places. And when we look at what Jesus says to them, we see that the church back in that day had very similar struggles and challenges that it faced, that the church faces all throughout history and even today. The situations in particular might change, but the general need and the general realities stay the same. And so this still speaks to us today. But the second way we see that that the whole church is meant to listen to and benefit from what is said to each church is that at the end of each address to the church in Ephesus or Smyrna, Jesus says to that church singular, Jesus says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so all the church is meant to listen in on what Jesus says to each church. But before we do that, and that's all the overview and orientation to the book of Revelation I'm going to do, because much of the differing interpretive approaches to Revelation really don't come into play until you get into chapter 6 and beyond, and we're not going to do that. But I know that won't satisfy anybody. So I have a handout that deals with some of the bigger, more hot topic questions of Revelation that I forgot to bring with me today, but I'll bring it next week. And if you would like to just read up more about that, you can take that with you. But I'm not going to do any more overview during the sermon series. What we're going to look at in the rest of our time today, just two things that we see here in chapter 1. Not every little we're not going to analyze every little detail, but we're just going to look at two things. John's vision of Jesus And second, the meaning of John's vision of Jesus. And John's vision of Jesus, we see that in verse 10, that he heard a loud voice like a trumpet. And then in verse 12, he turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him. And that speaker, whom we discover is Jesus, is described by John in verse 13 through 16. And we're going to come back to that description in a minute. I want to jump ahead to John's reaction to that description, to that sight that he sees. John's response, and we see that in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's hard to imagine a more dramatic response than that, right? He falls at his feet as though dead. And this, I want you to think about the significance of that, because remember who this is that's writing, who that is that responded in that way. John, one of the 12 disciples who knew Jesus, who walked with him and followed him when Jesus was on this earth, who followed him closely and knew him personally as one of the 12 disciples. And surely if there's anyone who could be sort of familiar with Jesus, anyone who's close with Jesus such that he could sort of be buddy-buddy with Jesus even, if there's anyone, it would be John, right? And after all those years since Jesus ascended into heaven, since John has seen him physically, you'd expect a different reunion between Jesus and one of his closest disciples. You know, I'd expect John to be thrilled at the sight of Jesus, to be pumped up, to run over to Jesus, give him a high five or whatever people do these days. But it's a very different reaction, or whatever people did in John's day, I guess, a holy kiss maybe. But it's a different reaction than that, because Jesus doesn't look anything like he did when he walked with John on this earth. It's the same Jesus, but without the veil of his humility, masking his true identity and masking his true glory. He sees Jesus not as he was in Jesus' time of humiliation, but he sees Jesus as he is now and forevermore in his exaltation. He sees Jesus in the fullness of his glory as universal King, eternal God, ultimate and universal Judge. He falls down as though dead before him. He's afraid. He's humbled. And it's important to remember that this description is describing, in the words of one writer, it's describing not what Jesus looked like, it's describing what Jesus is like. And you need to be careful picking it apart and trying to analyze it too much. I do think there's meaning in the different components of this vision, but the main point of it is the vision as a whole, because John is trying to describe the indescribable. He's trying to describe the eternal glory of the Lord of heaven and earth. How do you put that into words, right? He's trying to describe the indescribable. He's painting a picture of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And how do you do that? Well, John, the way he does it, if you imagine him as a painter trying to paint the picture of what he sees with his paintbrush and his palette of paints on it, the palette that John uses is the Old Testament. The palette that John uses to paint that picture is the Old Testament, because this picture of Jesus is full of descriptors that are allusions and imagery from the Old Testament. In fact, so much of chapter 1 has allusions to the Old Testament. I thought about trying to list them all, and I thought it would probably take too much time. And in fact, all of Revelation is full of images and allusions from the Old Testament. And when we approach a book like Revelation, in order to have our interpretations be sort of grounded and stay on the train tracks and not get out of control, is we have to remember who was writing and who he was writing to and how they would have understood those images and symbols and what they would have connected them to. And to someone, to us, we read this description of Jesus and we think, wow, Jesus looked strange, right? But to them, they would have read this description of Jesus. They would have known exactly why John fell at his feet as though dead, because they would have known that John is describing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, unveiled, unobscured, full and brilliant glory. all of his majesty, all of his holiness, all of his dignity, all of his honor, all of his power, all of his might, painted with these images from the Old Testament. And if you may recognize that many of this image of Jesus, many of the allusions in there harken back to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 and 10, and to Ezekiel's vision of God and his chariot in Ezekiel chapter 1. And so let's just look at some of these. In verse 13, we see Jesus in this vision standing among seven lampstands. We'll come to that. And then in verse 13 also, we see robes reaching. He's wearing robes reaching down to his feet. And that would harken back to the robes that a priest, the high priest, would wear. And in verse 14, we see that his hair was white as wool, white like snow. And that would point to the dignity and the honor of this person. And we see in verse 14 also his eyes like blazing fire. And the picture there is the penetrating insight of the one who's sovereign over all and so knows every human heart and all of its thoughts and all things. And in verse 15, we see his feet are like glowing bronze that would suggest his strength and stability and power and might. And in verse 4, we see that his voice is like the sound of rushing waters, like a waterfall that is. His voice is powerful and awe-inspiring such that you can't ignore it. In verse 16, we see that he's holding seven stars in his right hand. We'll come back to that as well. But we also see that a sharp double-edged sword is in his mouth, and that's reflective of his judgment as the judge of all, his divine and infallible judgment. And to us, as I said, this image of Jesus might sound a little strange. We try to picture it. He might look a little weird, but to those who are fluent in the language of the Old Testament, this paints the picture of Jesus' glory. And often in the Old Testament, prophets of the Lord were prepared for their calling as God's prophets, which was not an easy task. They were prepared for that task by being given a vision of God's glory, because it would show them who they were serving. And it showed them who they were in comparison to the one they were serving. And it showed who they were serving in comparison to the people they were going towards who might reject them. And so it strengthened them in their ability to face that rejection, because they knew the one they were serving. And certainly that's part of what's going on here for John and here for all who hear John's message. And we don't know exactly what's going on in John's mind as he responds to this, but he's overwhelmed for sure. And possibly, probably, if it were me, maybe John is thinking of all the things in his life that get more glory than Jesus. And he's realizing, and he's overcome with grief and shame of how fleeting and foolish and empty those things are that he gives more glory to Jesus to in his life. And he's realizing maybe how small and weak his view of Jesus is compared to who Jesus truly is. But not anymore, right? He's humbled and he's afraid. And he realizes, as one person sums it up, one writer says that to stand an equal as an equal would be the height of blasphemy. And so he falls on his face as though dead. He fears God. He's humbled before Jesus, his Lord. And I think that many of us today in the church today, many Christians, myself included, could benefit greatly from cultivating a biblical and a healthy fear of God and corresponding humility in our self-awareness in relation to God, as John displays here, and as many of the prophets in the Old Testament displayed when they are confronted with the glory of God. I think we could grow in cultivating a biblical and a healthy fear of God. Jesus is not just our buddy. God is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God of sentimental mushiness who exists simply to make us feel good about ourselves. God can't be ignored. He's not the sole result of an encounter with God is not to get the warm fuzzies, right? And we would benefit from having, by faith, more encounters like this that John has with Jesus that result in us being overwhelmed by who Jesus really is, being convicted of our sin and our unworthiness before him, being captivated by his majesty and overwhelmed by his glory and holiness, and realizing that unless he reaches out to us in grace, that we can't have anything to do with him and we can't stand before him, and being resolved to lift him up above everything else in our lives and to give him more glory than what we give to ourselves or things of this world, such that Jesus would become more real to us, so real to us that we bow our lives before him, holding nothing back for ourselves, but laying it all on the altar in service to him no matter what, because we know that he's worth it all. Don't you think we all could benefit from that? And maybe we can pray that God would enable us to get just a glimpse of what John saw on that day, and we can. We look at this with the eyes of faith. And Jesus responds to John's response in verse 17, "Do not fear." These would have been familiar words to John, who heard them from Jesus while he was following him as a disciple on this earth. And Jesus responds to the one who fears him. Jesus responds to the one who responds appropriately to his glory, to the one who responds with the proper humility. Jesus' response to that one is to lift him up, to comfort him. Jesus' response is to comfort him. It's to give him the assurance that if we and when we rightly fear Jesus, that when we give him the proper exalted place in our lives, then we have nothing in the whole universe to fear. In verse 17, we're told Jesus describes himself as the first and the last, that he's eternal, that he stands outside of history, and that he's sovereign over its ups and downs, and so that we can trust him in the midst of its ups and downs. And in verse 18, he tells us that he's the living one who conquered death so that he can deliver us from death. And you see, if we trust that person, then we have nothing else in this whole world to fear. In verse 17, Jesus places his right hand on John's shoulder. This is the same hand that in verse 16 in that vision, he was holding the seven stars, which we're later told are the angels of the seven churches. And what we see here is that the same sovereign hand of Jesus that rules over his whole church and that cares for the cares and concerns and burdens of his whole church and provides for them and protects them and strengthens them, that same hand that cares for all the burdens of the church cares for John, cares for the individual as well. The hand of the eternal King and glorious Lord reaches down low to come near to you and to lift you up and to strengthen you and to give you reassurance in the midst of the hardships of this life. It's as if Jesus is putting his hand on John's shoulder to say to him, "John, my servant, my beloved child, everything will be okay." And those are powerful words, even when they're said by somebody who can't assure the truth of that reality. You've probably heard someone say that to you, right? You've probably said that to somebody. If you have kids, you've probably said to them, "Everything will be okay." And those can be powerful words, but when you say that, or when someone says that to you, you can't actually promise that. The person saying that has no ability to assure the truth of that promise. But Jesus does, no matter what, in any situation, in every situation. And we can read this, and we can feel Jesus' hand on our shoulder through faith, and we can hear his words through faith telling us to be reassured because everything will be okay and be lifted up because we know that he can assure the truth of that promise. John's vision of Jesus, and then we see the meaning of that vision. In verse 20, it's great when the Bible explains what it means, but it's not so great when that explanation isn't always the most clear. So we see a little bit of both here. Verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, the lampstands, that's easy, that's clear enough. The lampstands, we see what they mean. If there's any question, we know those symbolize the churches, the seven churches. The stars, we're told, symbolize the angels of the churches, and that's not so clear. In fact, no one can really agree on what exactly that means, especially because as you read on in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses each address to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and then he writes to that angel as though it is the church itself. And he rebukes that angel, which would be odd if it was a literal angel, right? And so my take, and people disagree on, there's as many theories as you can count about what that means. Here's my take on it, that the lampstands reflect the church from its earthly perspective, and the stars reflect the church from its heavenly perspective. And I think that's very consistent with so much of what we find in Revelation, where you see a contrast between the appearance of things on this earth and the reality of those things in heaven. And what Jesus is trying to do, so it's a comparison between the visible church and the invisible church. And the lampstands we see, you know, they're scattered around, and lampstands can be dim. Lampstands, we even read later, can be extinguished, can be snuffed out. But the stars, in contrast to that, are inextinguishable. And they're held together by Jesus in his hand, and ruled over by the sovereign arm of the Lord Jesus. And here's how one writer sums it up. Jesus is teaching John to link in his mind the church as he sees it, lamps that gleam here and there, scattered across the dark world, ever seemingly threatened by extinction. And on the other hand, the church as Christ sees it. Stars in the hand of their maker, gathered together, gleaming brightly for their Redeemer for all eternity. I think that's a really powerful image. Jesus is teaching John to live by the true nature of things, not by how they seem. And that's really what so much of Revelation does. And he's showing him the true nature of the church, even when the apparent reality of the church maybe doesn't seem to reflect that true nature of the church. And so there's two quick applications. First, Jesus is with his church. Remember, in verse 12, when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and 13, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Jesus is standing right there among his church that is scattered and hard-pressed in this dark and hostile world. He's right there with them. And all throughout the addresses to the church, one of the repeated phrases, Jesus says, I know something they're going through. Or, I know something you're doing or something you have done. I know, Jesus says. He is right there among, present with his people as they undergo whatever they experience in this life. Jesus is with his church. Second, Jesus rules his church because he holds those stars in his right hand. He rules over them so that they can know that whatever happens is part of his sovereign and eternal and good and gracious plan, so they can trust him. The church is a lampstand, not the source of light, but the bearer of that light to the world. And the church can only be a lampstand so long as they faithfully represent the source of light. That's Jesus. You can be a light to Christ. We as a church can be a light to Christ, even when we suffer in this life. And we can be a light to Christ even when we suffer, and by the way that we suffer for Christ in this life. Let's pray that we would do just that. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and please give us faith, Lord. Help us to be convicted of our perhaps lack of humility, lack of fear of God, lack of sight of who Jesus really is, and help us to see his glory, to be captured by it, to live for him. And Lord, I pray that we as Christians in this world and as your church, that we would be able to be lampstands and shine forth the light of Christ in this world. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.